you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of Dr. David Rogers, lead pastor of Arapahoe Road. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's Pastor David Rogers.
Oh, sure. Everyone's still talking about Jesus raising my brother from the dead. And don't get me wrong, I am elated that he's back. It's an astonishing miracle, really. But for me, I remember the story a bit differently. I sent word to Jesus that the one whom he loved, Lazarus, his friend, was dying. No doubt in my mind that he would come save his friend. But then the day turned to night, and I watched my brother slip away, one ragged breath at a time. The one who healed complete strangers left his friends to deal with the worst heartbreak imaginable. Alone. Well, we all know how the story ends. My dead brother came back to life because Jesus told him to. As sure as I'm standing here, it exposed some flaws in my faith. I thought he abandoned us. I thought he should have been there, and he was nowhere to be found. It felt like an eternity. We had no hope that there could ever be a different ending. I mean, how could we? Shortly after that, we saw him nailed to a cross, struggling with the worst kind of abandonment. I mean, the Son of God, turns out, was abandoned by his Father and nearly everyone else in his life, too. Lazarus died. Jesus let us wait for a little bit because he wanted to show us that no matter how bad things get, there's always hope for a different ending.
While we don't know for sure, it's interesting to consider what it might have been like if Jesus's friend Martha, that we just saw depicted in that video, it's interesting to think what may have been going on in her mind if she was near the cross on the day that Jesus died, especially when Jesus spoke the fourth word from the cross that he spoke. When Jesus spoke the fourth words from the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martha had experienced what it feels like to be forsaken. I mean, she felt forsaken by her friend Jesus when he wasn't present at the moment that her brother Lazarus died. Martha, in that moment, if you can imagine, was probably distraught. She was probably disappointed that Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus's sickness led not to another miraculous Jesus moment and a miracle of healing, but instead it led to his body being wrapped up in grave clothes and placed in a tomb with a stone rolled over it. And yet Martha's feelings ended up shifting shortly after Jesus did arrive. And yet once a person feels the sting of being forsaken, you remember how that feels. You remember the sour and bitter taste in your mouth. You just don't forget that sensation of feeling forsaken, feeling abandoned. And when Jesus spoke the words dealing with feeling forsaken from the cross, in that moment, Jesus was on a rapid pace toward breathing his final breath, and then himself being placed in a tomb after he died. After he did die, he would be taken down from the cross. He would be laid in a tomb as a dead man, just as his friend Lazarus had been just a few days earlier. And when that happened, all that Martha and her sister Mary could do was just watch and hope and pray before he died that word would get to their friend Jesus, and Jesus would come back, and somehow Jesus would do something. And Jesus did come to them. And at first, when he showed up, they thought that he was too late. And in that moment, can't you imagine that they felt forsaken by their friend? They felt hurt. They were at a loss. But their loss turned around before too long. And just imagine, the scripture doesn't say specifically, Luke's gospel said there was a group of women who was watching these events happen from the cross. What if Martha was there that day? She may have been. The scripture doesn't say specifically. But if she was there and she heard Jesus say the words, the fourth words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What might that have done to her? What emotions might have come flooding into her soul and rising in her mind? If you haven't read the story, let's read this part of it together. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's on page 897 if you're using the Bible in the row in front of you. Turn with me to John 11. You've got to see this. We've got to put ourselves in the story and imagine what Martha may have been feeling. John chapter 11, we saw some of it depicted in that video. Let's kind of jump into the middle of the story here. John chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 17. It says this in John 11, verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's feeling forsaken there, is she not? Feeling a bit hopeless there. Let's skip down to verse 38. Let's see how the conversation progresses, picking it up in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?
And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For my artist in the room, draw me a picture of Martha's eyes when she sees her dead brother walk out of the tomb. I mean, we're talking a little bit about Martha here this morning and her relationship with Jesus and feeling forsaken. Draw me a picture of her eyes. What do you think her eyes looked like when she saw her brother come back to life? When we're finished this morning, you can put it on my board out in the Home Life Center. And while Martha may have been feeling forsaken at first, there is indeed always hope for a different ending to our stories, yes? There's always room for hope. And she experienced that. Martha experienced that firsthand with Jesus and Lazarus. When he called her brother out from death, out from darkness. And so perhaps what seemed imminent at the cross and final at the cross may just have a twist in time as well. But regardless, in the moment, in that moment that Jesus uttered the fourth word from the cross, he tells us that he was feeling forsaken. The fourth word from the cross that Jesus spoke, man, it was a powerful word. It was a rich word, a magnificent word. And as we look at this word today, and as we hear that word, my God, why have you forsaken me? Man, that's hard. That's hard to understand fully, that kind of a word coming from the lips of the Son of God about his heavenly Father. However, make no mistake about it. Jesus meant those words that he said from the cross. He meant them. And he said them, and he had no regrets in what he said. And nevertheless, we say things sometimes and we regret them, yes? Yeah, you probably just think back to this morning trying to get here, and maybe you said something that you already regret. See, after we say some words and they escape the safety of our lips at times, don't you just wish that you could grab them and shove them back in your mouth and stuff them back down into your soul, into your heart? Has that ever happened to you? Man, that's happened to me before. If you watch Christmas movies, there is a Christmas movie when a specific character says something and he wishes he could grab it and bring it back in. Inside. It's called A Christmas Story, and some of you right now know the exact scene that I'm talking about. This is a standard at our house. We watch this every year. Anybody else watch A Christmas Story each year? You know the scene that I'm talking about. If you don't, let me kind of reset the story. Peter Billingsley plays this character named Ralphie, and Ralphie in this story, The Christmas Story, he says something at one part in the story that he wishes that he could take back. You see, Ralphie and his family, they're coming back from a Christmas outing, and they're singing, I think they're singing Jingle Bells actually in the car on the way back, and then their car has a blowout on the way home, and then we meet Ralphie's dad. He's kind of a stern figure. Ralphie's dad, he gets out of the car and he's going to go change the flat, and mom turns to Ralphie in the car and says, "Hey, why don't you go see if your dad needs some help?" And he's like, "Really? Okay." And so he goes out there and thinking they're going to have this father-son bonding moment for a minute, and so the dad gives Ralphie the job of holding the the hubcap, and he's going to have the lug nuts in there while his dad is trying to change the tire quickly, and something happens in the midst of all this, and the tire comes off, and the hubcap goes flying, and the lug nuts disappear into the night sky, and he's just like, oh my goodness, and that's when the oh no moment happens, and we don't hear exactly what Ralphie says, but the narrator says, he says, the queen mother of all dirty words. And then it's just like, oh no, we've got an oh no moment. And then they get back home and we see Ralphie getting his mouth washed out with soap and his mom's interrogating, where did you hear that kind of language? And he just blurts out the name of his friend Schwartz. And I mean, Schwartz gets it on the other end of the line from his mother. But they say something in the story. The narrator of the story, who's Ralphie as an adult, he says this, now I had heard my father say that word every day of my life. And in that moment, when he was flooded with fear and flooded with anxiety as the lug nuts disappeared into the night sky, what had been sown into the soul of his life through his father for years and years and years, when his soul got flooded, those words came to the top and just, oh, there it is. Think about that with me for a second. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Maybe you've seen an illustration similar to this. Pretend that this is your soul, this is your life, and pretend that just over time, mom and dad just so different words, so different phrases all throughout your life. They hear things and it just goes down into your life and it gets a place in your soul and it begins to just take root down there. And maybe it's the way that you respond to something. Maybe it's a phrase that you say. Maybe they see how you react when something painful happens or your team loses or, you know, you get bad news. And just over time, all these words, all these phrases, good, bad, ugly, they just get sown, lodged down into our heart. And then something happens in life. And we get flooded with fear. We get flooded with emotion. We get flooded with anxiety. And all of a sudden, what was lodged down, sown down into our heart, into our soul, it begins to rise to the top, to the point that it just overflows out of our mouth. It's what happened to Ralphie. In that moment, what had been sown, he had heard that word from his father every day of his life. It wasn't Schwartz, it was his dad. And it just got sown down into his soul. And when fear and anxiety and a rush of emotion floods down into his soul, what's been lodged down there comes out of his mouth. That's a biblical principle. It's a scriptural truth. Jesus quotes it. He talks about it in Matthew 12, verse 34, when he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, no. Oh, no. Why do I tell you all that? Because as we consider the fourth word that Jesus speaks from the cross, I want you to have this principle before you. Because what I believe is happening is out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. His mouth speaks what has been sown into his soul. See, what we hear Jesus say during this moment on the cross is what is surfacing from the depths of his heart, the depths of his soul, as he is being flooded on the inside with everything that was in the cup that he had been praying to his father about not having to drink the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is having some FaceTime with his father. his heavenly Father. He tells his Father who's in heaven, if there's any other way for me to rescue all of humanity from sin, death, Satan, and hell, besides having to drink the content of this gross, painful, disturbing, dark death potion of a cup, let's go to plan B. I'd rather not have to drink the wrath of God and have my soul flooded with the sin of humanity if there's any other way. And God the Father says, there is no other way. If you want to save the world, then you have to drink the cup. And Jesus goes through a time of prayer and he says, well, then not my will, but your will be done. Let's do it. I'll take the flooding of my soul if it means we get to experience FaceTime with humanity throughout eternity. In the scene leading to the fourth word from the cross then unfolds. Turn with me in your Bible, just back to the left a few chapters to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I want us just to see what's happening there with fresh eyes and hear with fresh ears. Matthew 27, verses 35 to 49. It's on page 834 if you're using the Bible in the row in front of you. Matthew 27, we'll pick it up in verse 35. And it says this, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and they kept watch over him. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Listen to these words. Mark them in your mind. And saying, you would who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So all the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in this way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, and let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Notice again those fourth words from the cross in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's hard to hear Jesus say those words, yes? I mean, at face value, those words are bothersome. Those words seem to go against the nature and the character of who we understand God to be. Nobody really wants to think about a God who might turn his back on someone. I don't want to think about a God turning his back on me when I need him the most. Are you in a season right now where you need God facing you, not turning his back and walking away from you? Man, when the wrath of God began to flow from the cup into Jesus' life, what overflows out of his mouth, from the depths of his heart, from the depths of his soul, are words that had been sown into his soul for years and years and years. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's explore what that means a little bit. What do you mean these words were sown into the heart and soul of Jesus for years and years and years? Got any teachers in the room in here? Got a few teachers? You don't just wake up and go, what am I going to teach today? No, you've got what's called curriculum, yes? And you've kind of got to hit all your things. The Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, that was the curriculum of Jewish children in Jesus' day. Just getting it in you, memorizing it, call and response, oral stories, oral feedback. And Jesus was a Jewish boy who would have had the Old Testament sown into his soul, his heart, his life. So when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is overflowing from the depths of his heart is actually the first line from a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. That Jesus would have memorized, that his classmates would have memorized as young Jewish boys earlier in his life. Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? See, the fourth word that Jesus cries out from the cross are lyrics to a song that he would have memorized that were deep in his soul. We talked about a song being a memory a sparker in our life group this morning, did we not? And the song that God gives to Moses to give to the people that would help them remember. I'm telling you, songs and poems, that's what helped people remember because it was part of their curriculum. It's part of what they learned in school. And Psalm 22 is known as a song of lament. It was a song that people would sing, a song that people would say when they were going through a time of suffering. Now, most Jews in Jesus' day, they would have recognized this song. They would have known this song. This is the song that people sing when they're experiencing pain in their lives. Now, think about our day. It's interesting. We too oftentimes go to a psalm when we're in a season of pain or suffering or sorrow. I've preached so many funerals when I sit down with the family to prepare and I say, is there a scripture that you might find comforting? And so many times I hear people say, Psalm 23. In 30 years of ministry, I've never had a family say, would you preach Psalm 22? I'm waiting. But Psalm 23 is where we run. Few people in this room likely have memorized Psalm 22. I haven't. But what I know is there's two parts in Psalm 22. The first part is a psalm about all the pain, all the suffering, all the feelings of abandonment. However, about halfway through the psalm, it shifts from pain and suffering to hope and what's coming around the corner. And what's coming around the corner is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In a new day when God will deliver his people and bring forth victory, and that's going to be worth celebrating throughout all the ages. It's the song that you sing when you're suffering. There are just some songs that we sing that are just, that's the song that you sing. I mean, if you've got a birthday today, what song are people going to sing to you? Happy birthday! When the clock strikes midnight on New Year's Eve, we sing Auld Lang Syne. Auld acquaintance be forgot. Because that's the song you sing. At Silent Night is sung, usually not on July the 4th. It's sung when? On Christmas Eve. At which service? The candlelight service. Because that's the song you sing. If anybody's ready for baseball season, raise your hand. Say, play ball.
Play ball.
Thursday at the Ranger game in the seventh inning. They're not going to play, don't cry for me. I mean, they're going to play, take me out to the ball game. They may be crying, don't cry for me before too long, because I don't think the Rangers are going to be really good this year. That's the song you sing in the seventh inning stretch, and the song you sing as a first century Jew when you're going through a season of pain is Psalm 22. It's just the song that you sing. Now, that may be kind of strange to a 21st century person living with a more modern day Western mindset and the culture that we live in, but it's not foreign at all to a first century Jewish person with an ancient Near Eastern mindset living with a Hebrew cultural context. So what may be strange to some people and cultures in the 21st century is absolutely normal to a Jew living in Israel. But I'm telling you, it was packed with oh, wow, moments, especially when Jesus pipes up at the cross. See, what a first century Jewish person might have been thinking about when they heard Jesus pipe up with these fourth words, magnificent words from the cross that are overflowing from the depths of his heart, because that's what's been sown in him from the time that he was a young boy, were more than maybe we first realize. We don't realize at first glance how connecting these words are. See, what we may not realize is that oftentimes when a first century Jewish rabbi would quote a line from a psalm, such as Jesus, a rabbi, does from the cross, he quotes which verse? Verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And although a first century Jewish rabbi may only be quoting the first line of the psalm, a first century Jewish rabbi would have had the whole song in his mind. Thus, what may only look like 21 centuries later as Jesus crying out to his Father that he feels abandoned in his time of need, Jesus likely had a much bigger picture in mind. He knew the rest of the song. He knows there's another lyric to this song that's also sown in his heart that may not have gotten sung out loud, but that was down in his heart nonetheless. Rabbis in Jesus' day didn't always quote the whole psalm. They oftentimes would only quote or say or sing the first verse, even though they had the whole psalm in their heart. Now, to be very clear, Jesus does not explicitly tell us what he is thinking in this moment on the cross. However, it is reasonable to believe that Jesus absolutely felt abandoned in that moment. He was being honest in that moment. He didn't just say, oh, everything's fine. No, I'm good. I'm good. It's all good. He didn't say that. The words of the song not only overflowed out of his mouth because they came from his heart, and I believe they resonated with his emotions. And regardless, he didn't only have verse 1 from Psalm 22 in his heart. He had the whole thing. He had the whole song in his heart and in his mind. And I want you to see there are things in this psalm that echo back to Matthew 27 that we just read a moment ago. While Jesus is being crucified on the cross and he says this, I believe other people also had this song sown in their hearts and they would have been making some connections, listening to verse 1 of the song in light of the whole psalm that likely was inside their hearts is incredibly magnificent. When you look at the cross with fresh eyes, Jesus echoes this psalm that was written by David when David was going through a time of suffering in his life, because this is the song that was written when he was in pain, and it's the song that Jewish people would sing and say when they are in pain. Look at just some of these connections in Psalm 22 that connect back with the cross scene that are beyond verse 1. If you go down in Psalm 22 and you look at verses 7 and 8, see if this echoes back to the cross. All who see me mock me. That sounds like the cross, yes? They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. Isn't that what was happening around the cross? Yeah. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That sounds like what Matthew just wrote, yes? Yeah. Look on down in verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have, check this out, pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. David wrote that. Jesus memorized it and had it sewn into his heart. Everybody around the cross, here's my God, why are you forsaking me? And they're seeing all this unfold, and the whole song is bubbling. Now look how it shifts. I told you there was part one and part two. Watch for the hope. Watch for the victory. Watch for the perspective about what comes at the end of the suffering. See, it's the rest of the story that I believe Jesus and his contemporaries in that day would have had in their heart. And as they're going through it, the tough and the painful and the suffering times, that they would have been singing this too and hanging on to this hope. Look in verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has done it. Don't miss that oh wow moment. That he has done it. Another way to say that is it is finished. That's a big time song. Wrapped up in verse 1 that Jesus says from the cross. See, when Jesus cried out from the cross, from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had the whole song sewn down there. And we hear the first lyric, but he knows there's more to this song. There's more to this pain. There's more to this suffering. There's hope and victory in the kingdom. Let me just ask you a question this morning. Took all that time to give you all that backstory, not so that you could walk out of here and go, I feel smarter. But to walk out of here with a so what? What's in it for me? What's in it for us? What am I supposed to do with this? Let me just ask you a question to think about this morning. What are you sowing into the hearts of your family? What are you sowing into the hearts of your family? This is not time to take up a club and beat you with a guilt stick. This is time for you to take a moment and go, Lord, help me understand where I'm at and what I've been sowing. You may have been sowing what was sown into you. And maybe those are some really good things. Doesn't have to be bad things. Doesn't always have to be the queen mother of all dirty words. You may have been so in truth. You may have been so in love. You may have been so in encouragement. And maybe some not so good stuff too. Dad, what words are you sowing into the hearts of your kids that will come to the surface when their little lives start getting drenched, flooded with emotions and pain and suffering, because out of the overflow of the what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Wife, what words are you sowing into your husband right now so that when that season comes when he loses his job and he comes home to face his family and he's flooded, what words are going to be overflowing that you've been sowing into him about who you think he is? Students, what words have you been sowing into the lives of your parents? Do they know how you feel about them? Do they know that you really do appreciate them for putting a roof over your head and shoes on your feet, clothes on your back, food on the table? Or have the words that in this season that have really been sown, words that are tearing them down and roasting them rather than building them up and saying thank you? Grandparents, are you sowing words of encouragement and wisdom into your grandkids, into your kids? Or are the primary words that you're sowing into their lives words about how you did it differently in your generation? And that's all they hear. Adults with aging parents, are you sowing words of appreciation and confidence and love into your parents that allow them to sing the whole of Psalm 22, or are they justified in only singing verse 1? Parents, do your kids have seeds sown down in their hearts that remind them that whether they make the team, start on the team, get a hit, score a goal, make an error, get first chair, have a girlfriend, lots of friends, no friends, whether they're short, whether they're tall, whether they're skinny, whether they're fluffy, whether they've got great skin or not so great skin, whether they're smart in school or there's no way they're ever going to get a straight A, no matter what, they know because of what you've sown into them, you love them for free. They know they don't have to do the dance to get the hug from you. Do they know you're sowing seeds on a day in, day out basis so that when those painful times of childhood come, when the awkward years of puberty hit and their souls get flooded, what rises from the depths are the truths about what you really think. God really says. And they know who they are. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. They are chosen by God. And although they know they're not perfect, because you told them that, and they need to be told that, they know you're with them. They know there's no reason to sing about you, verse 1. Because they're always looking to their right, looking to their left, and seeing you there. And they know there's hope around the corner because you sing that one too. You sing that one too. Now that may not make it all better in the moment, but it sure gives them a hope and a future. And you know what? There's never a greater time than today than to begin sowing seeds of truth, sowing seeds of love, sowing the seeds of God's word into the souls of your kids and your marriages and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors. There's never a better time than right now. And Jesus did that. And when his soul was flooded on the cross with the wrath of God, Psalm 22 rose from the depths. And that overflow then led to your life and my life being blessed, being rescued from sin, death, Satan, and hell. And those words, men and women, are worth sharing. And those words are worth sowing into the heart and into the life of everybody around us. So let me just ask you a final question. Who will you share these words of hope with this week? Because there's somebody in your life who needs something good sown inside. That when they get flooded, that's what comes out of their mouth.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. We hope you'll join us this week.